My image of hell is spending an eternity waiting in line. When I wait, I grind my teeth, my blood pressure rises, my vision narrows, sometimes my temper gets the best of me. And so, like many of you, I go to great lengths to just avoid waiting. I try to avoid the freeways at rush hour. I even try new routes from one place to another to see if I could save a few minutes of needless waiting. It's not uncommon for me to arrive at some destination in my car with my wife in the passenger seat, and we stop and I'll look over to her and I'll say 44 minutes and 22 seconds. That's a personal best. And she'll look at me like, what is that all about? You know, what a weirdo. Even though we may go to great lengths to avoid waiting, most of us are forced to do it several times a week. In traffic jams, we wait in supermarket checkout lines. We wait at the bank. We wait at fast food drive-thrus. And certainly these waits try our nerves. But there's another kind of waiting that's far more difficult. I think of the waiting of a single person for marriage. I think of the waiting of a childless couple for that ached for baby. I think of the waiting of a chronically ill person for good health or possibly even for death. I think of the waiting of people in dead end careers for a breakthrough, or the waiting of the lonely simply to feel like they belong somewhere. This kind of waiting, of course, is far more than a minor passing irritant. This kind of waiting is a source of deep pain and prolonged heartache that drains us spiritually and emotionally. One of the things that can make waiting so difficult is that we live in a world afflicted with a disease I would call instantitis. Listen to what author Ben Patterson says about instantitis. Whatever we want it now. We believe we have the right to be happy now. We want our fulfillment to come as fast as a McDonald's hamburger. We value people who take charge of their lives and seize life by the throat rather than wait. Not to have to wait is often a sign of success or privilege. Witness the black limousine escorted by the police directly to the entrance of the stadium while the rest of the peons wait. Or the diner quietly slipping the maitre d' a $20 bill to get a good table immediately. The world is no friend to those who wait. You and I will receive no applause for waiting. Well, this morning we come to the final passage of our study of Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. And you may remember that Paul has sort of pushed and exhorted these new Christians in Thessalonica to grow up in their Christian faith, to move along, to become mature followers of Christ. But towards the end of the letter, Paul does something a little bit different. Instead of pushing them and urging them on in their faith, what Paul does is he sets before them a vision of what they will become, of what they one day will become, but which they also have to wait for. Now, he shares with this with them at the end of the letter in the form of what we would call a benediction or a blessing. And, you know, Paul was great with these benedictions or blessings. And we say, well, what is that? Well, essentially, a benediction or a blessing is like a prayer with your eyes open. It's like you look at the person in the face and you say, now may the Lord bless you in some way. That's a benediction or a blessing. And Paul was great with blessings or benedictions. And so Paul gives the Thessalonian church, as he closes out this letter, a prayer with his eyes open. Look what he says, starting in verse 23 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible, you can just follow along on the screen. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he will bring it to pass. Notice in these verses what it is we are waiting for. Paul says, "And now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely." That word sanctify is kind of a religious word that religious people like to throw around. But what does it mean? Essentially, it means to make holy. And the idea behind holiness is to set something apart for special use. And in relation to God, it has to do with God setting us apart for himself. God setting us apart as pure and righteous in character. It's kind of like if you've got a big event the next day and you pull out a clean shirt and pair of pants or whatever from your closet and you set it apart just for tomorrow, just for that big event. Paul says, "I pray that you would be sanctified entirely." That's his prayer. He uses a remarkable word here. He actually invents a word when he says entirely. He invents a word that's used nowhere else in the New Testament. The word is hala telos. One word, hala telos. Hala means whole. Telos means end or fulfillment. So what Paul is praying, he's praying, I want you to be made whole to the end, to the fulfillment of wholeness. And so he's talking about a kind of qualitative wholeness that is fulfilled, that is complete. That's, by the way, why he calls God here the God of peace. Peace, or shalom, has the idea behind it, especially in the Hebrew mindset, of wholeness. And so he is praying for them with his eyes open that the God of wholeness will make them wholly whole. Does that make sense? That's what he's praying. And he emphasizes this same idea of wholeness in the next line. He says, "And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete." And that word complete is a different word than the one I just mentioned. It's not halotelos. This word means whole, not to the end, but whole in all its parts. So it's not qualitative wholeness, it's quantitative wholeness he's talking about here. He even goes so far as to mention the different parts of us that shall be made whole. Spirit and soul and body. Some of you will be interested to know that that theologians argue about whether humanity, individual people, are made up of three parts or two parts. The trichotomists say we are made up of three parts, body, soul, and spirit. The dichotomists say we are made up of just two parts, body and spirit or soul, which are essentially our immaterial aspects. And theologians go back and forth and they argue about this and they write books about this stuff. And basically, I don't think it matters very much. Okay, so I could spend 10 minutes and you wouldn't be any better off if I went into all that. What Paul is saying here is, listen, I want the totality of your person to be made whole. I want every part of you, every inch of you, to be made completely whole. It's amazing to me to think that even our bodies, even our physical temples are going to be part of that transformation. Complete holiness will involve our bodies as well as our spirit. And then Paul adds to this idea of wholeness one more idea, and that is the idea of blamelessness. He says, I want you to be blameless. So part of being whole is being without blame, without responsibility for wrongdoing, free from judgment or accusation. And so when we are sanctified entirely and when we are made completely whole, we will also be blameless in our character. Nobody will be able to point a finger at us and say, ah, gotcha, look at that. We will be blameless, no flaws. So let me review right here. What are we waiting for? Paul tells us we are waiting for wholeness, wholeness that is holy, wholeness that is blameless. I wonder, are these things that you long for? Are these things you're aching to have? Think of it this way, maybe. Maybe this will help. Can you imagine life without fear, without frustration, grief, anger, impatience, greed, jealousy, selfishness, bitterness, confusion, guilt, remorse, loneliness, sickness, disease? All of us, when you think of it that way, desire this wholeness, whether we know it or not. I believe one of the ways God works in our life as Christians is He sort of fans the flame of desire to make us desire this wholeness, this holiness more. The only way He can do that is to make us more personally aware of our own brokenness. God fans the flame by revealing our own brokenness to us. If we don't ache for wholeness, it's probably because we have not come to grips with our own brokenness. We're still satisfied with who we are. We believe we are integrated people when in fact we are disintegrated and we need for the pieces to be put back together. But when God allows us to see our brokenness, then we can begin to appreciate how wonderful it might be to be made whole. This helps me to understand some things that Jesus said. For instance, Jesus said on one occasion, "Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied." On another occasion, He said, "Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh." What's that all about? Well, it's those that don't have it all now, who aren't satisfied, and who do weep, who are in a position to long for and receive the wholeness that God has promised to us. So you might be in a place right now in your life where you're saying, man, this is the pits. I'm not liking this at all. I mean, my troubles started when I became a Christian. Why is that? It's because God is revealing to you your brokenness. So you will ache for the wholeness that only God Himself can provide. Now, the question is, how long do we have to wait? When will this happen? When will we be satisfied? When we will really laugh? When will the ache be taken away and replaced with wholeness? Paul tells us, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, he's not talking about his first coming. He's talking about his second coming. And the idea of our being transformed into all that we long to be at the appearing of Jesus is one that captured every New Testament writer. For instance, the Apostle John wrote this. He said, "Beloved, now we are children of God. And it has not appeared as of yet what we shall become. But we know when He appears," John says, "that we shall be like Him because we shall see Him just as He is." That's kind of the transforming vision that we will have of Christ. Child of God, you have nothing to fear at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Child of God, you have no worries that God will sort of point out all your flaws and all your faults and all your screw-ups. No, you will stand blameless before Him. Paul has said a lot in this letter about the future appearing of Christ. And this is something that consumed the early church. I don't think a day went by when members of the early church didn't wonder, I wonder if this will be the day that Jesus will show up in the clouds. I wonder. And I don't think I have to tell you that few of us live with that kind of daily anticipation. I know that I don't. I know days go by where I don't even give it a second thought. And I wonder, why have we lost this vision of what the early church called the blessed hope? It reminds me of a funny story I heard about a 2-year-old child who just learned how wonderful heaven was going to be. And she was announcing to all that she and her sister and her mommy were going there. And her dad asked her, "What about me?" And she looked at him and said, "No, Dad, you have to go to work." So. But I thought about that, and I think for many of us, it's kind of true. I mean, the necessities of life, the work of our life in the here and now, have sort of crowded out a vision of what life will really be like in the there and then. I mean, have you considered the fact that this is only a kind of a precursor for eternity? Do you know that we're going to spend billions and billions and billions of years together in eternity? That's an amazing thought. That's a mind-blowing thought. This is nothing. This is a drop in the bucket compared to eternity. And when we lose sight of that, we have rid our Christian faith of perhaps the main thing that makes it worth living. This is the blessed hope. You see, it's the hope that brings blessing to our lives now. One writer has called hope, or defined hope, as hearing the melody of the future, and faith as dancing to that melody in the present. I like that. So you and I are like joggers, you know, with Sony Walkmans affixed to our ears, listening to a melody that the world cannot hear. The melody of the promise of the coming of Christ and our complete transformation. And we hum and we tap our feet as we go about our work and our stuff, because that promised future has invaded our present, and it brings joy and energy to what we do. Meanwhile, we still wait. And sometimes, still, even with that, waiting is hard. And sometimes we lack the faith to dance to the melody of the future. Some of us, I think, even have enough faith in God to believe that that day will come. But what we struggle with is believing that we will somehow be the recipient of His blessing on that day. We feel that we'll do something to disqualify ourselves. We're so aware of our own unfaithfulness to God that we're just sure that He's going to eventually just kind of wash His hands of us. Paul speaks to that doubt when in verse 24 he says, "Faithful is He who calls you, and He will bring it to pass." He says that the God who calls us is faithful, and because He is faithful, He will carry out that which He has called us to. Literally, Paul says, "Faithful is He who calls you, and He will do." Period. That's what he says. Not only has He called you, but He will do it. That's what he's saying. And the idea of calling reminds us that it was He, God, who initiated relationship with us in the first place. You didn't call Him. He called you first. On one occasion, Jesus told His disciples that they'd been hanging around Him for a while. And, you know, they had given up so much, and they were committed disciples of Jesus. "Oh, look at us, Jesus." And Jesus looked at them one day and He said, "Guess what? You didn't choose me. I chose you." "Gee, we didn't know that, Jesus." Well, yeah. And that gives us wonderful security. He's the one who called us. He chose us. And wrapped up in that initial calling was a promise to complete the work He began in us. Have you memorized Philippians chapter 1, verse 6? It's a verse that you ought to just memorize. As a matter of fact, if you have a Bible, turn back to Philippians 1, 6. This is a great verse. I memorized this as a new Christian. Philippians 1, 6. If you don't have a Bible, even if you do have a Bible, repeat after me. Because here it is. For I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in me will perfect it at the coming of Jesus Christ. That's our hope. He started a work in you. He called you. And so God is so faithful that He will complete that work. If God doesn't carry that out, He's proven to be a God who is unfaithful. God is bound by His very nature to finish His work in us and make us whole. He says to His Old Testament people, "You have been unfaithful to me, and yet because of my faithfulness," listen to this, "to my name, God says, I will carry out my promise to you." Why will God finish His work in you? Because you're religious? Because you try to make it to church 3 times a month? Because you try to keep the Ten Commandments? Goodness, no. Because He must be faithful to His name. His name is at stake, you see. His nature requires it. He will be faithful. He will finish His work. God's promise is unconditional in nature. Now, there's nothing you can do, child of God, to make Him change His mind about you. If we've been called, which basically means we have heard and believed the gospel, then we will be transformed at His coming. Nothing can change that because of who God is. I hope that you feel the radical nature of that truth. I really do. Not just for your head, but for your heart. But most Christians today do not live with that kind of assurance. And it renders their Christian life anemic. They believed God for their forgiveness. They have some kind of vague sense that they'll probably make it to heaven by the skin of their teeth, as we say. But they lack that kind of bold, confident assurance that God is absolutely committed to make me whole. And I will stand before Him blameless. God has sworn Himself to that. And not sin, not death, not the devil can keep Him from doing His work. So that's what we're waiting for. And that's how sure it is. But this raises an important question. If our future is so secure, what about the present? How does this certain hope for the future affect me today? Some would say, well, that's going to make me lazy. That's going to make me complacent. I mean, if I know for certain that one day God will make me whole, and if I know that there is nothing I can do to disqualify me from that, then why should I even make an effort to change and grow? Why not just relax and do whatever I want? But that's not how it works. Instead, this sure hope of holiness and wholeness motivates us to be responsible for the present. Later today at 5, I'm officiating at a wedding for one of my nieces. And, you know, we've been looking forward to this for a long time. It's the first one of that generation in the family to get married off. About a year ago, they announced their engagement. And it came as kind of a surprise because we didn't really know this guy very well. And they'd only been dating for a little while. And to make matters more interesting, he's from Alabama. You know, I mean, Alabama. I mean, And then we were even more surprised when we found out that they wanted to get married in just like 2 months. 2 months. So, fortunately, we were able to speak some reason into them and convince them to wait a year so we could get to know this guy from Alabama. So for the past year, they've been engaged, you know, and looking forward and anticipating the big day, which is today. It's come. It's arrived. I always tell couples who are getting married that you need time because not only do you have to prepare for the wedding, but you have to prepare for what? The marriage. I mean, anybody can pull off a wedding. I've seen some beautiful weddings, let me tell you. But it's a lot tougher to pull off a marriage. And so we got to spend some time together preparing for marriage. OK, and if your wedding date's 2 months away, forget about preparing for the marriage because you're focused on the wedding. Right. So you need some time to do that. So they've been doing that. It wouldn't be right for them to say, well, now that we're engaged, we can just goof off. We can just do nothing. No, I mean, you've got to get ready. I mean, the first thing, you got to get a job, right? That helps. He got a job. He's a hard worker. And then you got to find a place to live, you know, on all that stuff. But their love for each other and the reality of that soon and coming wedding day motivates them to do certain things in the meantime. You see the point? Jesus is coming. The day is coming when we're going to be made whole. We're going to be blameless. We don't hear that and go, well, that's cool, man. I'll just goof off now. No, that motivates us. We love him. We can't wait for that day. And so we're working. We're preparing for the marriage. See? So this sure hope does not make us complacent. It makes us more passionate and energetic to become what we know we shall be. Now, in closing out this letter, starting in verse 25, Paul mentions three things for us to do while we wait for that day. Here's what we do. Here's what we pour ourselves into while we wait. Three things. First, he says in verse 25, brethren, pray for us. Brethren, pray for us. I love Paul's vulnerability. I mean, you know, Paul. I mean, this guy, he'd been through it, man. I mean, this was a hardened, this was a spiritual stud, Paul. I mean, he could stand alone, man, against anybody. And yet Paul says, pray for us. Pray for us. And this is a man who was dependent on others. I need you to pray for me. See, one of the things we do while we wait is pray. Pray. Intercessory prayer is when we pray for others. We intercede on their behalf. Let me ask you, do you have a list? I think we should all have a list. We should have a list that we carry around with us. Not just in our head, but on paper, a list of who we're praying for. Recently, I performed a memorial service. And afterwards, there was an older couple that I had never seen before. And they walked up to me at the reception for the service. And they said to me, are you the Mark Mitchell who grew up in Los Altos? And I said, well, yeah, that's me. And they said, well, you know, fantastic. We heard you were a minister and, you know, we've never met you. But I want you to know that we had kids that went to Los Altos High School, too. And we heard about it when you became a Christian. And, you know, we had you on our list. That's what they said. Isn't it great to know that people have you on their list? I mean, God forbid that we're not on anybody's list. God forbid that we don't carry a list where we're praying for people, where we're storming the gates of heaven and begging God for people, for our kids, for our friends, for our church, for missionaries, for Christian workers. We're all called to the ministry of intercessory prayer. I do think there are some people in the body of Christ that have a special calling in that area. They're prayer warriors. That's their ministry. We have a group of folks that meet here on Wednesday night, and they pray. They're called to intercessory prayer. I wish there were more of them, because so many things would not be getting done in the kingdom without that ministry of prayer. So that's the first thing we do while we wait, is we pray. Second, Paul says in verse 26, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. In other words, don't leave anyone out. All the brethren. There may be some that you don't want to give that holy kiss to, but you give it to them. And the holy kiss was a kind of affectionate handshake, you know, that kind of like that, kind of like a hug that we do today, a friendly hug. OK, it's a holy kiss. It's not the other kind of kiss. The other kind of kiss is OK, but in church, you want to do a holy kiss, right? At the end of the wedding, you know, I always say to this eager bride and groom, I say, you may kiss the bride, you know. And boy, you know, his eyes light up and he starts kissing the bride. And sometimes I want to say, hey, you may stop kissing the bride. You know, it's like, goodness, it's like he's munching on a lamb chop. I mean, stop. You know, this is a wedding. It's a holy kiss. Goodness. Oh, these kids today, I tell you. But I mean, I didn't do that, but Christians adopted the holy kiss because it expressed the warmth and affection within the family of God. It was appropriate for family members. So I think what Paul is saying here is, while you wait, stay connected to the family. While you wait, continue as an enthusiastic and affectionate member of the family of God. Don't stand on the sidelines. Don't stand on the fringe like an outsider looking in, checking everybody out, wondering, you know, what this whole thing is. What's going on here? Don't be an armchair quarterback, kind of standing back and criticizing the people that are in the trenches. No, you dive in. Greet each other. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. You be a part of that fellowship. You dive in. You get your hands dirty. You get your lips wet. Greet one another. That's the second thing you do. Third, he says, I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. Once again, don't leave anybody out. And Paul was serious about this. I adjure you by the Lord. Literally, what Paul says here, you swear by the name of Jesus. That's what he says. That you will read this letter to all the brethren. I think there was a problem. There was a split in the Thessalonian church. And I think Paul was afraid one faction would take this letter and use it for their own cause. And so he says, you read it to everybody. It's for all of you. It's for all the brethren. Back then, by the way, many people were illiterate. They couldn't read. So Paul says, read it out loud to the whole church. It's for everybody. Now, we know those words of Paul became Holy Scripture, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And I think what this would say to us today is, while you wait, you stay immersed in the Scripture, in the Bible. You make sure when you come to church, you open the book. You make sure when you get in that small group that you open the book. You make sure that when you go home and you have your devotional time with the Lord, you open the book. And when that friend comes to you with a problem, you be warm and compassionate and you listen and you be understanding. But you try to get their nose back in the book. See, while you wait, pray. While you wait, get involved in the family. While you wait, immerse yourself in the Word of God. That's what you do. Now, it might seem like that's a lot of work. And like I said, waiting is not easy. There's a lot to do to get ready for a wedding and a marriage. But here's the good news, okay? Here's the catch. Here's the good news. While you wait, God does something for you in the meantime. He does something for you as well. Let me give you an illustration. On Friday morning, I had to run an errand for my wife, and I had to go to IKEA. You know, the new one in Palo Alto. And so I called, what time do you guys open? 10 o'clock. I said, well, fine, I'll be there about 10 to 10, no problem. And so, you know, I drove over there. I thought I was going to a Niner game or something. I couldn't believe it. And I walked up to the underneath the garage, and the line to get into IKEA was about 100 yards long. I'm going, talk about waiting. This is going to take me all day. I thought I'd be in and out, da-da-da-da, you know. But I'm waiting in line, and the line's starting to move. And as it's moving, I came up upon a table. And on the table, there was hot coffee and cinnamon rolls. And it made the waiting bearable. Okay? Now, what makes our waiting bearable? Look at verse 28. This is how the letter ends. Paul says, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Grace, not out there in the future, now. May it be with you now. May the grace of our Lord Jesus be like hot coffee and cinnamon rolls as you wait for His coming. Grace. I love this. You know, Paul never just said goodbye. He never just said, hey, see you later, guys. Paul always said, almost always, you could check me on this. I don't want to lie up here, but I think he almost always said, as a goodbye, grace. Grace to you. Not just any old grace, but the grace that comes from our Lord Jesus Christ. Because He's the giver of all grace. I like what one writer says about Paul's words here. He says, whatever God has to say to us begins and ends with grace. All that God has been to man in Jesus Christ is summed up in it. All His gentleness and beauty, all His tenderness and patience, all the holy passion of His love is gathered up in grace. What more could one soul wish for another than that the grace of the Lord Jesus should be with it? Grace. By definition, you cannot earn it. It's a gift. And so the Christian life is a life of waiting. Waiting for a sure and certain hope, the hope of holiness, the hope of wholeness at the coming of Jesus Christ. But guess what? While you wait, you get to visit the table of grace. Let's pray together. Jesus, thank You for Your word this morning, and thank You for the opportunity here in a few minutes to come to the table, to come to what we call the Lord's table, and remember Your grace for us. Lord, I pray that You would give this grace today to people that are struggling here, people that are confused or doubting, that are feeling deeply that ache for wholeness, that brokenness, and the lengthy wait. I pray that You bring encouragement and strength and truth and even some joy in the midst of the wait. In Jesus' name. Amen.